my head. I'm 32 years old. In this old body, I'm 72. Well, you sometimes feel that way. Yes, some of you young people don't know what that's all about, but your day will come. Down in Boca Raton, Florida, where we once in a while get home, we have a little group that meets together every Monday morning. They're the cream of the crop. I mean by that, they're the leaders, the outstanding Christian men. This is a men's group that meet from all the various fellowships in the area. During the winter time, it runs about 75 or so men. They call themselves the Donut Club. They don't either, it's not a club, and they don't have any donuts, and they don't have any coffee. For years they haven't, but at any rate, they've had some wonderful times of fellowship. One morning I was speaking there, and as I came in, some dear old brother, he collapsed in a chair right in front of me, and I said, "What's the matter with you?" He was groaning. He said, "Boy, I'm telling you, this getting old ain't for kids." I've thought about that a lot of times since. Some of you may say, "Where's these golden years?" They're made out of tin. Not gold at all. Well, that's enough of that stuff. I'm very happy to have the chance to be in fellowship with you again this morning. And I shall have the temerity, I guess, of taking these four sessions we'll have together to maybe consider some of the things that God says in His Word He has plotted and planned for our world. We call it maybe prophetic truth. Now, obviously, the whole subject of Bible prophecy is so broad and so varied that it would be impossible to cover it all in just a few short sessions. But I'm going to pick some outstanding or perhaps more important points to discuss with you. And this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the next event on God's calendar. That we're living in a world of change and tumult, everybody knows. This is nothing new. I'm not saying one brand new thing this morning at this point. We are in a world that we can hardly believe. Who would have believed only, say, a year ago, what has happened, for instance, in Europe, the collapse of the economic system called communism, the dissolution of the Berlin Wall, the new friendship, apparently, and I use that word with quotes, between the United States and the USSR, thus melting the so-called Cold War. What does that portend for the future? The unification of Germany, East and West now, under one flag and one government. What does all of this mean? It's a time of tremendous change. Needless to say, we have watched a revival of a very serious threat to Christianity in the revival of Islam, and a virulent and vicious form of it has taken shape in the events of the Middle East, and right now with 175,000 of our own boys sitting there in the desert sands waiting for what may happen at any moment that could plunge our world one more time into a Holocaust that would engulf the entire globe. And not alone in these areas. Practically every other part of our globe has a fire burning, a fire of war already, or a threat of it. Economically, we're scared to death of what's going to happen. And no one can be dead certain of the economic future of our world. As far as society is concerned, you know, I saw a license the other day driving down the road. They had a frame around the rear license plate. It was from New York. Now, I don't know whether New York State or New York City, But under the license and embedded in the frame was this identification, Murder City. Who could be proud of riding around the country bragging about the fact that you come from Murder City? Well, of course, New York City is not alone in this type of thing. The city of Miami is already fighting very desperately for number one spot in this matter. Morals on every hand. We are shocked. We hardly pick up the newspaper that we're not shocked at some new thing. Now, some of you younger people, you ride with this. You're acclimated. You've grown up in it. Older folks maybe say we have the opportunity of contrast. very difficult even to define such a thing as pornography in our day. And in fact, some years ago, out in the city of Denver, Colorado, there was a problem on this matter of pornographic literature, and it got to be quite a city discussion and debate. And one of the newspapers was asked if they would establish some kind of a study group to come up with a fixed definition of pornography. And so this group studied the subject for quite some time and finally got ready to publish their study, the results of their study. And when they got it ready, their definition already was thrown out because they said the definition is too pornographic to be published. What a strange thing. On every hand, we see these tumultuous things happening. If you talk to the man of the street, he will say to you, he knows nothing at all about the divine light of God's Word, the Bible, and he will say, what are we coming to? Have you heard that question? What in the world is the world coming to? Now, of course, you can hide your head in the sand and pretend there's no wind blowing, even though you can feel it in your tail feathers. You can pretend that things will go on just the same as they always have gone on. And somehow things will level off, simmer down, and go back to some type of normalcy. Forget it, my friend. We're too far down the path. Now when you come to the Bible, God's Word, here's a book that not only talks about the past, but there's a great section of this book, scattered from beginning to end, that talks about future things. And it would be a strange thing if the God of Revelation did not tell us what he's planning for our world. And the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, enters into some minute discussion of some of the things that God is going to do to this world of ours. I think the most dramatic words that perhaps our Lord spoke, except those on the cross, were the words that he spoke when he had his disciples together in that last briefing on the eve of his crucifixion. When he bade them not to have a troubled heart, because he said, I go to prepare a place for you, because in my Father's house there are many places, resting places, mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Up to that point, maybe they hadn't quite believed that he meant it, but now, with the events that were happening even that very night, they were beginning to believe that something critical was going to happen. So he says, don't you let your hearts be troubled in the midst of all of these things that are about to happen. I'm going to a cross. I'm going to die. Then he says this, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Did you get that? I will come again.
and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you can be also. I seize upon those words, and those disciples did. Now, maybe it was so that they believed that he would be back right after the cross in some miraculous fashion. After all, they'd spent 3 years with him and seen him do miraculous things, feeding thousands of people on meager resources, walking on water, healing the blind, even raising the dead. So they'd become somewhat accustomed to miraculous performances on his part. Maybe they entertained the idea that after he died on this cross, whatever that was going to be, and what that was going to mean, that very shortly thereafter he would return, he'd come back somehow, some way. They didn't know how. All they had now was his flat statement, I will come again. We know now that as the years lengthened, they began to realize that he did not mean he was coming tomorrow immediately, or even perhaps in their lifetime. They couldn't unravel that statement. All they had was the statement. And then a few weeks later, when he was taken up into heaven, and they didn't see him anymore in the flesh, you remember that the message that was attached to that event was this. Why stand ye gazing here into heaven, you disciples? Get busy about the job he's given you to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because this same Jesus will come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now that was a repetition, really, of the promise that our Lord had made up there in the upper room. This same Jesus will come again. And it was added just a little bit more light in like manner as you've seen him go. They probably debated that. What did it mean in like manner? In the clouds of heaven? He went in the clouds. Would he come back in the clouds? Does this really mean that the Jesus Christ who was here on this earth, the historical Christ, the man, Jesus, whom men handled, touched, talked with, ate with, fellowshipped with, this historic person, Jesus Christ, does the Bible, is it sober when it says this same man, Christ Jesus, the God-man, is actually going to come back into our world sometime? Now, if it doesn't mean it, it shouldn't have said it. But it said it. And we have to face it. You have to either believe it or say it's poppycock. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. It defies rationale. You have to make your choice if you're going to accept the Bible. It's always, to me, a strange thing how some people will accept the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount and John 14, all those sweet and lovely passages of Scripture. But when they get down to some of these kind of things, they have trouble. They dismiss them out of hand oftentimes. Now, if it were possible this morning to... And I speak reverently, I do not mean to be irreverent. If I could peek over God's shoulder this morning, and if God had written out an agenda, a program of all the things that he was going to accomplish from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden until the very end of time, whenever that is, and if he had spelled them out, does he do that? Oh, yes. That's the remarkable thing about the Bible. We call it prophetic truth. There was a prophecy made in Genesis 3:15, for instance, that there would be a Redeemer who would come, who would crush the head of the tempter, and in the process, he would be injured and hurt too. But that through him would come the redemption, the restoration of this now fallen creature, man. That was fulfilled. And the details of all of that were spelled out in what we call prophetic scripture. And you go down the list, tick them off one by one. The prophetic scriptures, for instance, as far as Jesus Christ was concerned, predict where he would be born, how he would be born, when he would be born, and why he would be born, and why and how he would die even. All of that, there it is. Item number, item number, item number. Scripture, item, scripture, fulfillment. You can trace it down through history. And you finally come to a portion of God's calendar, agenda, where it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his ascension into heaven. See? Then there's a blank. There's a blank. Next item. Rapture of the church. Now that immediately demands that we do an awful lot of filling in the gap. I've got time to do that this morning. But I want to talk to you about that next event. That's the thing. The Bible teaches very soberly that there is on God's calendar a moment in time yet ahead of us when Jesus Christ will come back again into this world. Literally, he will come. And associated with that event, that coming, is what is called by the students of the Bible and theologians the rapture of the church. Now, you know, there are some people. I asked recently somebody, when was the last time you heard any kind of a message in public on the rapture of the church? And they had to confess that it had been quite some time. You know, dear friends, there was a time, and some of you can remember it, I won't date myself, but there was a time when we used to have prophetic Bible conferences in this area. And they used to fill any church you could find when great Bible teachers would come and talk about the things I'm talking about this morning. And folks would flock to the churches. They would be jammed. And then there came a period of time, and I think that we're living in just the tail end of it, maybe, when interest in prophetic truth diminished. Until a lot of people don't even know what we're talking about when we're talking about prophetic truth, the prophecies of the future. And when you talk about rapture of the church, ah, says some skeptic, don't you know that word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible? That's right. Neither does the word Bible occur in the Bible. And neither does the word Trinity occur in the Bible, and yet we're Trinitarians. That's not a strong argument at all. Actually, and now I must just jump ahead a little bit, that word occurs in the passage of Scripture that we read a little earlier, and I'm going to ask you to look at it for the next few moments, and we just scrutinize it a little more closely. It talks about being caught up. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. I'll come back to this in just a moment. Just bear with me. Caught up. Now, in the Latin version of the Bible, see, we got the English version in our mother tongue. In the Latin version, the word that's used there is rapio, which means just that, to be caught away, to be lifted out of
something, snatched away or seized, from which we get our word, by the way, rapture. Now, there are some people who can go to a musical concert and they're enraptured by it. Now, I love music, but I'm going to tell you something. Unless you give me the tickets for nothing, I'm not going to buy a ticket to a concert. Because it seems to me that all those guys are just practicing while they're there. The men on the fiddles first, and then the men on something else, and then the ladies on something else. And I can't get head or tail. Now, the musicians, they sit there, they say afterward, I was enraptured. Well, I was eating popcorn and drowsy up in my seat. See, I wasn't enraptured at all. Well, some people feel the same way when they go to a museum. They stand before a painting and they don't hear a word you say. Their mouths are half open. I'm looking, mine's open too, because I can't figure how anybody would have the goofy sense to smear that stuff all over a piece of canvas, and I can't get head or tail. There's no people in it. There's no animals in it. It's just flop. And it's a masterpiece. And somebody goes away saying, oh, I was enraptured. That means they were caught away, caught out of themselves. They lifted out. Well, some things do that to us. Whether it's music or art or baseball or something else, we get caught away. See, now that's the idea here. That's where we get the word rapture. Now you see, we have to depend upon the Apostle Paul to give us more details on that thrilling truth that we heard Jesus first speak about in the upper room, I will come again. And reiterated later, this same Jesus shall come in like manner as you've seen him go. Now we're eager to know, how is he going to come? Obviously, no matter how many questions you ask, where, what's going to be the result, who's going to be affected, eventually you get around to the real question, when is he going to come? And if you're waiting for that, don't hold your breath, because I'm not going to talk about when he's going to come. I don't know exactly when. And I don't believe the Bible would support our saying that it teaches a specific date as to when he's going to come. But it does tell us some of the events that are going to take place. Now notice, we're still looking at the next thing on God's calendar. Between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven and the formation of his church during this period and where we are at this moment, 1990, I cannot find, and I have honestly searched the scriptures, I cannot find a single predicted event that stands between this moment, us, and that moment when he will split the clouds in heaven and come down to take out of the earth scene his beloved church. Now, if that's true, if that premise is true, that's the most exciting thing I can say to you this morning. It's next on God's calendar, this great event. Now, I understand that you've just recently completed a study of this very epistle, or these epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but bear with me while I try to just scrutinize this passage a little bit. It's 1st Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 is that this passage is the classic passage on the rapture of the church. Now, it was occasioned, there's a reason for Paul writing what he writes here when he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. The reason apparently why he's talking this way is because between the time when they were converted and the time when Paul wrote this letter, some of the believers had already died. They had suffered physical death. And they were perplexed
in that assembly, they were probably saying, I thought the Lord was coming for us all and going to take us home together. But now, lo, some of us have already gone. Explain this to us. Well, he says, now, I don't want you to sorrow like those who are hopeless. No, no, no. We have a great, grand, glorious hope in Christ Jesus. Here's his reasoning. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, question, do you believe that? Because if you don't believe that, you have no right to make any claim to being a Christian. I don't know what else you want to claim to be. But don't claim to be a Christian. In any sense of the word, Protestant Christian, Catholic Christian, Mormon Christian, any kind of a Christian, don't claim to be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. That is absolutely essential to being a Christian. Now, if we believe that he died and rose again, now is added something to this truth. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus, were put to sleep by Jesus, will God bring with him. Don't you worry about your dead who have died. They're not lost forever. They're going to be brought back to all of us when Jesus Christ comes again. He's going to, and now he's going to explain how it's going to take place. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. I take it that that's an indication that Paul had received special revelation from God about this truth. He didn't get this from other apostles. He didn't get it from documents. He got it by the word of the Lord. There's a revelation from the Lord concerning this great event that we're discussing here. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. Now he uses the term asleep to indicate that they have died. Physically died. And he's declaring here this fact, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be on the earth at that time a great number of true believers in him, those who've committed themselves to him, who are alive at that moment. See? What's going to happen to them? Well, be patient. We're coming to it. But before he talks about what's going to happen to those alive on the earth and remaining unto the coming of the Lord, he's going to say a word about the dead. He says, they will not go into the presence of the Lord, these alive people, physically alive, going about their occupations on the earth. They'll not go into the presence of the Lord before those who have died in Christ go into the presence of the Lord. There's just a little margin of time there. The dead go first, the living come next. For, now comes some exciting explanation. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And what's going to happen when he comes? This is now the fulfillment of his promise. I will come again. What's going to happen is this. The dead in Christ shall rise first. What an exciting moment that's going to be. I sometimes think that I hope I'm going to be a member of the rapture generation. I mean, caught up when the Lord comes. For one thing, I hate to spend that money on undertakers. I just can't see it. just can't see it at all. I like to cheat those guys. But second thing is, I've often thought I'd like to be walking past a cemetery when it happens. Or maybe flying in an airplane over a cemetery and see what's going to happen when all those graves are open and the bodies of true believers come out first. There's going to still be a lot of tombstones not disturbed. Still going to be a lot of people dead, going to stay dead for a while longer until the judgment. See? Only true believers are affected now by this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were down in New Zealand some time ago. I may have told you this one time or another when I was here. And I wanted to look up the grave of Dr. Harry Ironside, that great Bible teacher who was pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago for such a long time. He died in New Zealand, and he's buried there. And so my friend took us out to the cemetery. Now, there's no great big tombstone. In fact, the keeper of the cemetery, the manager of the place, he had to take us out and show us the grave. And there it is, just a simple little stone lying flat in the ground. And it gives the name of Dr. Harry Ironside and the date of his birth and his death. And I've forgotten almost what it says, at home with the Lord or something like that. A very simple statement. So my friend who was with me was a believer, a businessman from Auckland, New Zealand, and he indicated by a wink of the eye that this fellow who was the keeper of the cemetery was not a Christian. And so he assumed a role, did my Christian friend. He said to me, "Sir, what do those words mean, at home with the Lord? Can you explain that to me?" Now, he knew as well as I did, but here stands this hard-bitten guy who only dug holes to put people in and cut the grass and took care of the cemetery. He lived with the dead all the time. He's standing there listening. He didn't walk away. So I started to talk to him. I said, "Well, you see, this man's a different man than the other people that are lying around here. He's a Christian believer. He came to the cross one day, and he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and God cleansed him from his sins, justified him, made him his child, and from then on, he had a special relationship to the Lord. But he wasn't home yet. He was still in his body. Then one day he died, and you know something?" And I hesitated, and by this, I wanted to be sure I had an audience. This guy's listening. You know, he leaned forward just a little bit. I knew he was listening. I said, "One of these days, you know what's going to happen in this cemetery?" I said, "There's going to be heard a noise, some kind of a noise. And the Bible says it's a shout, it's the voice of the archangel, and it's the trumpet of God, and it's calling to all believers to rise, wake up, and come out of your graves." And I said, "This man's going to come out of his grave too." And by this time, this man looks at me, he says, "Oh my goodness." Said, "I hope he gets back in there again, because," he says, "I'll tell you, I get blamed all the time for putting people in the wrong spot in this cemetery." Poor fellow. Poor fellow. But anyway, we had a chance to go on and explain a little bit more, and this fellow listened very carefully to the fact that one of these days, Dr. Harry Ironside is going to rise from his grave, as will every other true believer who's already died. They're going to rise first. Oh, the thrill of that, the wonder of it, the glory of it. You see, that's the reason, my friend, in case you're here and you're not a true believer in Christ, that's the reason why when Christians have funerals sometimes, and I've conducted so many, we sing. That's astonishing to unconverted people. When people are singing at a funeral, now, that doesn't mean that we haven't got broken hearts. We don't feel sorrow and loss and pain and grief like everybody else does, because we're human. But it means this. We're not grieving as those who have no hope that this is the end, that this dear loved one that we put away here out of sight
in their grave is like a dog who dies and it's the end of him. No, 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 no.
We have a glorious hope. One day, this dust will be raised when Jesus Christ comes back again. And this will be changed, of course, transformed, and we'll be reunited. Now comes another thought here.
And then we which are alive and remain shall be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air.
Glorious fact. Do you mean to say that someday when the bus gets stuck in the Lincoln Tunnel and I'm on my way to work in New York and I know I'm going to be late, that maybe I won't even have to go to the office, that I may be lifted out of that bus seat miraculously? Yeah, I mean that. That's what the Bible says. We'll be busy. Christians will be busy doing all. They will all be in church. It won't be Sunday morning. It may be Wednesday afternoon. It may be Blue Monday. It may be any day of the week, and we're busily engaged in our activities, and we will hear something the world never hears. I read a long time ago, and modern technology is so rapidly increasing that I feel sometimes like a kid in kindergarten when I talk about scientific facts. But I read about some experiments they conducted. I think it was General Electric. They took a 1-pound steel ball and they put it on a steel plate here. And then by careful calculations, they directed from a certain distance a sound that was inaudible to the ears of any person in the laboratory. That sound was directed at that 1-pound steel ball, and it rose from its steel plate 3 feet into the air and hung there suspended while this sound was directed at it. When the sound was turned off, it fell back on steel plate. But nobody heard the sound. But it was a potent, powerful factor, and it lifted that 1-pound ball. Let me tell you something. If men in a laboratory down here can find a way to direct a sound at a pound steel ball, God Almighty, who made all this whole universe, knows how to direct the voice of the archangel and the trumpet note of God and the shout of the glorious coming Savior at the dead, and they'll rise out of their grave. And the living will be lifted from earth's scene and caught up into the presence of Christ. That's what we call the rapture of the church. The rapture of believers. Now, I must quit. I don't want to. Boy, I'm just getting warmed up here. But I'll tell you something. Do you know what the Bible says to you as Christians, to me? I sometimes say, I believe all of this, but is this academic truth? Or is it the kind that ought to affect my life, how I live? That's what it's designed to do. Paul says we ought to comfort one another with these words. But John, in his epistle, you remember, he wrote and said, Beloved, it doesn't appear yet what we're going to be like, but we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. For we're going to see him as he is. Now, the hope of being like him makes a man want to purify himself in his daily life, to live a pure life. There was a soldier boy who wouldn't enter in to all the drinking and all the girl running and so on that was common in his company. And one day somebody spoke to him and said, Hey, Jim, how come you don't listen to the guy's dirty stories. You don't get drunk. You don't gamble. What gives? He said, I'm going to tell you something. He said, up in New England, there's a little village up there. They got a nice, there's a little square. And there's a little white church on that square. And there are avenues that run off that square. And they're tree-lined. It's a lovely little village. I left a girl there. I love her.
She loves me. I promised myself to her, and she promised that she'd wait till I got back. And one of these days, I'm going to be out of the army, and I'm going back to that village, and I'm going to walk up one of those avenues to the square, and I'm going to turn right, and her house is just the second one off on the next avenue. I'm going to knock on the door, and I'm going to claim my bride. She's been waiting for me. And I'll tell you why I live like I live. I'm keeping myself pure for her. Do you want to know why and how we Christians live the way we live? We want to keep ourselves pure for him. So that when he comes to claim his bride, as he's going to do at the rapture, the bride will be prepared to meet her bridegroom. Say, Christian, are you living every day in that hope? Huh? And if you're unsaved, if you're not a Christian, don't take it for granted you've got 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Don't take it for granted that you're just going to die and God's going to sort of wink at your sins and you're going to cry a lot and you're going to plead for mercy and God will be swayed. Hey, listen, it doesn't work that way. And anyhow, I believe that when Jesus comes for his church and takes out of this world those who belong to him and raises the dead, I think that that will be the last opportunity that people who have heard the gospel here will ever get to turn to Christ. The door may be slammed, the door of grace and mercy may be slammed tight. So if you're not saved, this morning, I would say in the light of the Lord's near return, in the light of all that's happening round about us, in the light of fulfilled prophecies, I would say, flee to the cross. Come to Christ. Trust him as your Savior today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for the blessed hope that we have in Christ Jesus our Savior. We look for thee, dear Savior. Sometimes, it seems that we can almost hear thy footsteps on the way. Our troubled world has no way out of its difficulties. Thou and thou alone art the answer. We thank thee for that moment on thy calendar, Father, when thou wilt say to thy Son, claim thy bride. And he will come. Oh, Father, we pray if there's anyone here this morning who has never yet come to Christ and said, I surrender, I quit, I'm not fighting anymore. I come to you, dear Jesus Christ. Forgive me, cleanse me, make me your child. Lord, we pray that this may be the moment when they'll make that decision. In just a moment, we'll be gone. This house will be empty. We'll go our separate ways, but before we do, how about it, my friend, where you sit in your pew this morning, are you dead sure that you know Jesus Christ? Does it kind of frighten you and scare you a little bit to think he may come even today, and you're not ready and not prepared? Would you not like right now to say, Jesus Christ, I take you as my Savior, my own Savior, my own personal Savior, I trust you. I'd like to pray for you in this closing few seconds. And if you want me to do that and you realize you need the Savior, would you slip up your hand? Just put it up and then put it down again. Let that be an indication that you really want Christ as your personal Savior today, and you'll make that decision. Will you do it? Quick. Do it right now. Don't wait for somebody else. Don't care what anybody else thinks or says. You make the decision for yourself. Anyone, anywhere. Just slip it up, then put it down. And now, Lord, we pray that thou wilt take us out into our world, a world that's sick and that needs thee so desperately to live for thee as men and women who are looking for any moment their Lord and Master and Savior to come. Live thy life in us Lord Jesus, until we become attractive to unsaved men. We ask it for thy name's sake. Amen.